Let's take our Bibles and we will take a look at 1 Corinthians today. All 16 chapters. We're going to start a study in 1 Corinthians. And so just kind of giving you an overview of the book today before we start looking at each one of the passages as we go through it. So just kind of get a feel for 1 Corinthians, and hopefully you'll understand that, as Sean mentioned, things don't change with people. Our God remains the same. Unfortunately, we remain the same too. But God is able to do a work in and through his people, which is a marvelous thing. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It's actually the wrong title for the letter. It should be Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And then you say, but we have 2 Corinthians. Well, that one should be Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians. So as we look through it, we only have two of the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and so we name them 1 and 2 Corinthians, but in reality, they're 2 and 4 Corinthians. And we'll see why that is. So Corinthians, or Corinth, is a church that Paul founded, that he's writing to. We see in verse 1 that he's the author, and he concludes with chapter 16, verse 21, also that he is the author. Some of the things that we find out about Paul from 1 Corinthians, so I could give you a bunch of stuff from Acts and other places that we find, but I just want to tell you some of the things that he tells us about himself in the book of Corinthians itself, 1 Corinthians here. First of all, he is single. We find that in chapter 7, verse 8, and also in chapter 9, verse 5. One of the complaints they had against Paul is that he doesn't have a wife. And he goes, well, don't I have a right to carry along a wife like Peter and like one of the other guys too? And so you find out that he's single. He was saved on the road to Damascus. We find that in chapter 15, verse 8. So that refers back to Acts chapter 9. He's one who persecuted the church. And chapter 15, verse 9, and that's why he says, I don't know why God would choose me because of what I did. But he shows mercy upon those. And Paul says, I'm one of those examples. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. So the Corinthians are the Gentiles, or primarily Gentiles. We'll find that as he goes through, he'll mention that and emphasize that and be talking about the fact that when you deal with Gentiles, you deal with some certain issues from their background because they're not raised essentially in church. They were not raised in the synagogue. So they are going to come with the full impact of the world in their lives when they come. He led many of those at Corinth to the Lord. He says he's their father, their spiritual father. And chapter 4, verse 15. He was opposed while he was at Corinth, so he faced great opposition there. If you want the background for when he was at Corinth, that's Acts chapter 18. He worked while he was at Corinth. So he was what they call a tent-making missionary. The reason they call it a tent-making missionary is because Paul was a tent-maker. So anybody that goes and serves the Lord in a far-off country, taking the gospel and works in order to support themselves while they do it, they call it tent-making ministry after what Paul did. So he would work in order to make sure that people did not think that the gospel was for sale. And part of the reason for that is there were false teachers going around saying, hey, we're worthy of getting paid because of our great speaking ability, so you should pay us. And Paul would make sure that, no, understand that the gospel is not for sale. It is a free gift that God gives in his Son. He stayed at Corinth for 1.5 years during his second missionary journey. And we'll find him referring to the time that he was there with them. While in Corinth, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And that was during his second missionary journey. So a lot of the things that happened, you'll notice during his second missionary journey. So he'll write 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which were some of the earlier epistles that he wrote. And he would write Romans while he was in Corinth during his third missionary journey. And that is one of the reasons why you look at Romans 1 and 2 and you go, wow, look at that list of sins that Paul pulls out. Well, where is Paul when he's writing Romans? He's there in Corinth. And as we look at this book, you'll see where a lot of those sins are just rampant where he's at. So let me give you a hypothetical history of interactions between Paul and the Corinthians. Okay? So you don't have to write all this down. Paul stays at Corinth for 1.5 years. So he's there for 1.5 years during his second missionary journey. He then writes a letter to the Corinthians that is misunderstood. Paul receives a report back from the household of Chloe. He receives also questions from the church from Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Paul then writes what we know as 1 Corinthians from Ephesus during his third missionary journey. Paul pays another visit to Corinth, which is a very painful experience for him. Paul then writes a sorrowful letter to the Corinthians in an attempt to rectify the situation. Titus will later arrive with news of a positive reception from the Corinthians of that letter that he wrote. Paul then writes 2 Corinthians. Well, we know 2 Corinthians, his fourth letter to them. And then Paul will visit them during his third missionary journey. And we'll find part of that mentioned also in Acts chapter 20. So who are the recipients? They're the Corinthians. And we all say, okay, who are the Corinthians? Well, that's modern-day Greece. It's a place that's strategically located on an isthmus. You know what an isthmus is? So it's a very narrow piece of land that's surrounded by water on both sides. And what happens is you have two major waterways coming together, and therefore to get merchandise across, you go across that little piece of land, and then you hop on another boat and off you go. So there's a lot of trade going back and forth, and that's what Corinth is. They're right there in a hub of that. Today, if you go there, they no longer are. It was diverted, and they go a separate way because they made a way around them. But at this time, they're in a place that is a commercial center of the world, for the most part. They were known for their wealth. They were known for their indulgence and also for their immorality. At Corinth was a center, a worship center for Aphrodite. The Romans call her Venus. And she's the goddess of love. We'll see more about that. The city had two parts. There was a lower part and an upper part. The upper part is the older part. The lower part's the newer, revamped part. And the upper part is where the temples are and the worship occurs. It's about 2,000 feet up. When I was there, I didn't bother to walk all the way up there. Some people wanted to walk up 2,000 feet. I didn't feel like walking up 2,000 feet. But you could see it, and it sits up there, and it's very pronounced. The Corinthians are primarily Gentiles. So they're not familiar with the Word of God, with the law. Paul will deal a lot with that. We're told that they did not lack any spiritual gift. So the Spirit had blessed them immensely with spiritual gifts. They were common people. Just everyday people. Nothing special about them. However, they were living carnal or fleshly lives. They were choosing to live by their own power instead of by the Spirit of God. They came from a licentious background, which means free-for-all. If it feels good, do it. They were idolaters, former idolaters. So they were used to worshiping foreign gods. They were lazy regarding the gospel. They were not taking it out to others. And Paul in chapter 15 has to encourage them to get out there and take it. 15:34. Corinth was a place where a lot of the people that we know went and ministered. Sosthenes, we'll see in chapter 1, verse 1 there, he's mentioned. Apollos would be in Corinth. And that became quite the problem. Not that Apollos was there, but the Corinthians liked Apollos, it seems, better than they liked Paul. And so then there became this division because I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul. Well, Peter, I'm of Peter too. Well, I'm of Jesus. And so everybody was saying I'm of my favorite teacher, and therefore I'm right and you're wrong. That was a division that was occurring there. Peter was there. Timothy was there at times ministering. Aquila and Priscilla were there. The reason Aquila and Priscilla were there is they were in Rome when the persecution started against the Christians, and so they were driven out of Rome, and they came to Corinth. And that's where Paul meets them, and they are fellow tent makers. And they work together. You'll find Aquila and Priscilla are quite the couple that helps Paul throughout his ministries. Silas would also go and minister to the Corinthians. So you have Paul, you have Sosthenes, you have Apollos, you have Peter, Timothy, Aquila, Priscilla, Silas. All of them would at one time or another minister to those at Corinth. That's quite the lineup. And we still see that there's problems. So I can keep giving you background, but I thought what I'd do is I'm going to read the historical background of Corinth and this is Roy Gingrich that provides this, but it'll give you an idea of what Paul was dealing with when he went there. Corinth was located near the southern end of the narrow isthmus, which connects the Grecian Peloponnesus with the Grecian mainland. It had two harbors, seaports, one at Lechium on the Corinthian Gulf of the Ionian Sea to the west, and the other at Centuria on the Saronic Gulf of the Aegean Sea to the east. It lay 45 miles west of Athens, the rival city of Corinth. The old city of Corinth, built on the summit of the Acrocorinthus, a nearly 2,000-foot high rocky eminence south of the Corinth of Paul's day, was one of the first cities to be founded in Greece and was a large and wealthy city, even in the days of Homer. The old city of Corinth thrived until it was spoiled and destroyed by the conquering Romans in 146 B.C. The city of Corinth then lay in ruins for 100 years until Julius Caesar in 46 B.C. sent Roman veterans and freedmen to rebuild the city as a Roman colony. This new city enjoyed phenomenal growth and prosperity and soon regained the splendor and glory of the old Corinth. In Paul's day, the new Corinth was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia, the seat of the Roman proconsul, and the greatest commercial city of all Greece, with a population of around 700,000 persons, two-thirds of which were slaves. The Roman minority dominated the city, but many nationalities of people were there in large numbers, including many native Greeks and a large colony of Jews. Because Corinth was a great commercial city, her streets were crowded daily with strangers from many lands. Truly, Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, a city of great influence in the Eastern Mediterranean world. Corinth was never famous for her philosophy or her literature, but she was well known for her pottery, her brass, and her architectural capitals and pillars. The biennial Isthmian Games, held in the nearby Isthmian Stadium on the Saronic Gulf and attended by great numbers of people from many places, added to the fame of Corinth. Corinth in Paul's day was one of the most wicked and licentious cities of the ancient world. Her streets were filled with drunkards, thieves, murderers, prostitutes, homosexuals, and other base and immoral persons. The old city had a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, Venus, which temple kept 1,000 female prostitutes for the free use of the temple's worshippers. The new city had many temples dedicated to the pagan deities in addition to a pantheon, which is a temple dedicated to all the gods. Paul's dark picture of paganism recorded in Romans chapter 1 was painted while Paul was in Corinth. So, how bad can it get? It can get pretty bad. Corinth tells us what it's like to engage the world today, our culture today. You'll find all sorts of issues and dealings and people coming from backgrounds. They don't know the difference. And that's what you find with the Corinthians. We can criticize them, but quite frankly, they didn't know. They came from a pagan background. It's the way they were raised. That's all they knew. So Paul had to start telling them, we don't do these things. This is what the Lord has for us as his people. We don't continue to participate in those different things. And so he'll have to deal with many an issue which is similar to what we have to deal with today when we're dealing with people. Which means we can go and try to hide in our little churches from all the world and say, look at us, we're spiritual, and our whole world is going to hell in a handbasket. And you know what Paul would say? Get out there. Get out there and deal with people where they're at. There are some really messed up people because of how they've been raised. Some of us included, yes? But God is able to reach into the hearts of those people, save them, and transform them. And that's part of the beauty of the gospel, of what God can do in the heart of one who's devoted to him. Corinthians was probably written around 56 AD. And it's during Paul's third missionary journey when he writes it. Again, he's in Ephesus when he writes it. So let's look at some of the purposes as to why he wrote this epistle. Number one, to deal with problems in the church. And this is why it was really tough when Paul went and visited them, and it was not a pleasant experience, because he had to deal with some things that people didn't want to give up. And there was some pushback on that. Here are some of the problems that he deals with. Divisions in the church. immorality in the church, litigation in the church, rejection of authority in the church, disorder at communion, and a denial of the resurrection, saying that Jesus wasn't actually raised. Another purpose that Paul has is to answer questions that the church sent. So not only did he address things, but people will also be able to ask him questions, which I think is a great way of doing it. By the way, if you ever have any questions, feel free to ask. I'll let Paul know and see if you answer. No, I'm more than happy to try to help you out on those things. So sometimes it feels like I get to choose what's talked about, and it's true, I'll choose the passage, but usually the passage chooses what we talk about. But if you ever have questions, I can usually integrate them in or answer the questions with the sermon or else privately. So answer certain questions. Marriage. Paul deals with marriage extensively here. And he deals with divorce also. He deals with virgins, so those that have never been married. What should you do when things are as bad as they are? He has recommendations for that. And he says why he has recommendations for that. Another question that the church had was, what do you do about things sacrificed to idols? In particular, food. Is it okay to eat the food? Is it not okay to eat the food? And then Paul will have to address that, because that comes back to, it's not just about your preferences or what's allowable, it's what's edifying for others. They ask questions about spiritual gifts. And First Corinthians probably deals more with spiritual gifts than any other book in the New Testament. And we'll see that. And it's not just so you can get a list of spiritual gifts. We'll find that there's total disorder in their services. People came with all sorts of gifting ready to go, but they wanted to be the focus instead of the Lord being the focus. So they're asking about what to do about spiritual gifts. Another question they had is, what about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem? So Paul was going through the churches that he ministered to, and things were pretty rough back in Jerusalem, Judea area, and so they were taking up an offering that would then go back to the saints there to help. And so they had some questions about, how do you do this? What's the purpose of it? And what's this look like? And then one of the other questions they had is, what about Apollos? Where'd he go? What's going on with him? And what you'll find is Paul wants to send Apollos to them, and Apollos is like, I don't want to go. It's not quite that way. I should be careful about the tone of voice. In no way did he feel led to go at this time, is kind of how Paul says it. And when Paul says sends Timothy to Corinthians, you know what he has to tell the Corinthians? Be nice to him, okay? This guy's timid. You learn that from 1 and 2 Timothy. So be nice to him. Don't be your usual mean people. That's the kind of church that Paul is dealing with. Those are the kind of people that he's dealing with. And so he's going to deal with a lot of things that still come forward today with problems that we still see in our churches, ours included. Some key phrases which will call attention to things that, why does he keep saying that? One of the primary ones is, do you not know? So the aspect of, you have either been taught this or you haven't been able to fixate your mind on this and think about it. Do you not know that such and such is true? Do you not know? And he goes on with that. And so the Corinthians were having trouble with accumulating the right answer and practicing the right answer. Another phrase that he used was, now concerning, or therefore concerning. So that's how he brought in topics, and you'll find you can make a whole outline of Corinthians based upon that, as he goes from one topic to another, taking do you not know, and now concerning. Probably the most important key phrase is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul realizes that all solutions come back to who Christ is and what he's done and what he is doing. And that if we could understand him, we could then find a solution to our problems. And is that what we find on a daily basis for ourselves? That as we find out more about him, it helps us in our daily living also. The focus of any church must be Jesus Christ, not all these other things. Paul uses a phrase called in him. He also uses in Christ Jesus. He uses that multiple times to remind people who they are. Paul's emphasis was not act this way so that that's who you will become. His emphasis is this is who you are, now act in accordance with it. Let's look at who you are in Christ Jesus. And if you want to have some thought, time to think, remember that the word Christ is the word Messiah. So Paul will use the phrase, in the Messiah. He's talking to Gentiles. Do you know that you're in the Messiah? See, if I say in Christ, you're like, oh, I've heard that phrase before. I'm in Christ, I'm in Jesus, I know that. But if I say in Messiah, all of a sudden you're like, what does that mean? But that's what in Christ means, is you're in the Messiah. And to figure that out, you have to then go to the Old Testament that tells you about the Messiah. And the book of Acts then shows that Jesus is the Messiah. As the disciples go out, the argument that they'll have put it forth, and also the Gospels will put forth that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you know that you all must appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah? That's in 2 Corinthians. Wow. I thought that was for the Jews. But if I say the judgment seat of Christ, we're all like, okay, I got it. Yep, that's a New Testament doctrine. No, when Paul says the judgment seat of the Messiah, he has something in mind from the Old Testament when he's saying that. It's not a new teaching. And so there's a lot of things that we glean from the Old Testament, but unfortunately, we think they're New Testament doctrines when they're actually not. They're stuff that's in the Old Testament that Paul is simply saying, this is the way it is. It was foretold that. It was prophesied that. So some key words as we go through Corinth. To go through Corinthians. If you want to go to Corinth, you still can. It's open. You can go take tours through there. It's quite interesting. One of the key words is body. Obviously, Jesus and Christ and Lord is right there at the top. But body. How do we function together? And why is it important that we function together? It's because each one of us is a part of the body of Christ. And so as each one of us does our part, with the Spirit being the breath of the body, so that which provides life to the body or animates the body, people get to see Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the head of the body. So we are his body, and therefore we need to function together so that we collectively will be a testimony to others that Jesus is still functioning here on earth. For our world, from our standpoint as Americans, we are very individualistic. Yes? I do what I want to do. You stay away from me. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't want to have to depend upon you. I don't want to have to deal with you. I'm going to pull in my garage, close the garage door, and don't talk to me. I'm all about me. Corinthians says, you're not. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you're one of his, you're now part of a group of believers that gathers together, that functions together, so that the world can see what Jesus looks like. Other words that are used that group together, woman, wife, man, husband, married, unmarried. That's one of the key topics that Paul deals with going through here. Spirit, spiritual, natural. So which realm are you functioning in? Are you functioning in the spiritual realm? Are you functioning in the natural realm or your fleshly realm? Is the Spirit the one who's guiding and directing you? Or is you the one that's guiding and directing you? Brother. Say, why would you bring up that word? Again, it's the aspect of family. There's a commitment. There's a devotion to one another because we're in the family of God together. Paul will make a great emphasis on wisdom, being wise, foolishness, foolish, make foolish. All that aspect, he says, when you're in the world, what do you have? Foolishness, being made fool, or being made a fool. And then what do you have when you're in God? Wisdom, wise, the contrast between the world and God. And why did God choose you and me? You know what the Corinthians answer was? because he couldn't stand not having me around. He needed me. That's why he chose me. I had something to offer. And you know what Paul's answer to that is? He chooses the foolish, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. He chooses people like us for what reason? To shame the wise. To show that we actually have more wisdom than those that the world thinks has wisdom. Because God is the source of all wisdom. And when we look at a situation, we're not like the world, which says, what can I get out of this? Or how do I protect myself from this? We go in with the aspect of, how can I glorify God in this? What can I do to help others in this situation? I'm here for a reason. What does God have me here for? We're more concerned about others than we are about ourselves. He will go through in chapter 13 and describe what love is. And so if you ever need a working definition of love, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 13. Is that a problem in our culture right now, being able to define what love is? Well, love is love. Seriously? Well, red is red. Green is green. Up is up and down is down. Thank you for that clarification. Now that we got that out of the way, what is love? We have a world that can't even define it. They don't even know what it is. And you know what's sad? Do you know what the three greatest commandments are? You shall love yourself. That's the greatest commandment. You shall love God, and then you shall love your neighbor. And seriously, that's what's taught in churches now. That first one does not exist. In fact, when you look at Timothy, he says in the latter times, as things get worse and worse, what do you find? Men are lovers of themselves. So our philosophy that's being the philosophy of the world that's been bombarded on us and forced on us is that you have to love yourself before you can do anything. And you know what God's word says? The problem is you love yourself too much. The number one commandment, by the way, there are not three commandments. There's just two. You shall love the Lord your God yourself with everything you got. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you could cut a little time into loving yourself and actually spill that over to your neighbor, that would be a good thing. And only God can help us get our eyes off of ourselves and onto others. So yes, 1 Corinthians 13 is there. We can post that on the wall and I'll be impressed with the description of love, but it's another thing to practice it. And you look at the definition there, it's directed towards others and how we treat others. Paul used the word church, assembly, mystery, referring to what God has formed by bringing us together in one body. He'll deal a lot with unbelieving, believing, faith, faithful. So it's an issue of faith. He'll deal with drinking and eating. Say, well, that's an interesting one. Yeah, it is. So you notice how more and more that's a problem? It used to be you just got together and ate whatever. Now you get together and you wonder what everybody's not going to eat and what they're going to eat and how you do that and whether you're going to offend anybody by eating what you want. Right? And so typically when you go to a meal, what are you going for? Why do you go to a restaurant? Because that's what you want. That's the food you want. When you gather together with God's people, why do you bring the food that you bring? Why do you go there? It's not to pig down. What do they call it? Shouldn't say it that way. Pig out. There we go. Chow down, pig out, whichever. You go there with a consideration for others. Do I know what somebody else might enjoy? Do I know what somebody else prefers? Do I do that? So you offer that as a preference. Drink, food. Then he talks about the food sacrifice to idols. The whole argument of, hey, Lord doesn't say it's sin, so I can do it. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So there's two things that control you. Whether you may be permitted, according to Scripture, to do it, but you have to ask yourself, is that going to build up the other person or tear them down? And so you look at these things and you go, wow, So it's not all about me. That's the problem in Corinth. And that's why one of the words that you see throughout the epistle is the word boast or puff up. They're arrogant. God's people should not be bragging about what they're doing. He who boasts is the boast of the Lord. Paul will use that in 1 Corinthians, also in 2 Corinthians, quotation from Jeremiah. So we don't boast about how much money we have. We don't boast about what strength, what we've accomplished. We don't boast about how wise we are. We boast in what a great God we have, how he shows loving kindness to us every single day. His mercy is great, even though our sins are many. And so we boast in him. We tell people about what a great God we have. Paul will deal a lot with the resurrection because the Corinthians weren't too sure whether the resurrection was true or not. As we saw in Acts this morning, one of the reasons they went out is to show with from the confirming proofs that Jesus gave that he is alive. And they were eyewitnesses to that. So there's a lot of things that I've got. There's 23 letters in the alphabet, so 22 that I've got. But those give you an idea of some of the words that are recurring. A key verse, that's a hard one, because there's a lot of topics. And so I just went with chapter 1, verse 31. I think it kind of summarizes where the Corinthians are and the problem that they have. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, everything that we have to say that is good in life is because of the Lord himself. And so we boast in what he has done. Now, when I give you some questions that come from the book, it's not that, okay, here's some questions and let's answer these questions. Why I give you these questions is that hopefully these are questions that you've heard. And so if somebody asked you this question, you know you can go to 1 Corinthians to find the answer. So that's why I kind of give you these. It's not that this is going to be an exam and here's the test and you better be able to have all the answers on that. The idea is if somebody asks you this question, 1 Corinthians is where you can find the answer to it. So here are some questions. What are the pitfalls of having a favorite Christian leader or preacher or teacher? What are some of the pitfalls of having a favorite teacher? 1 Corinthians deals with that. And you'll find the pitfalls end up in being division in the church. And why is that? Because my pastor says this. Well, my pastor says this. Well, I heard so-and-so say this on the radio. Well, I heard so-and-so say this. Well, I heard a demon masquerading as angel light say this. People usually don't say that part. But what happens then is people are ignorant of what God's word says, and all they do is they found their life on what somebody else says. And that's why in Acts, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was telling them was true or not. And you know what Jesus says? If anyone is willing to do my will, you will know of the teaching. So if you want to do it, you will know the teaching and what Jesus says, whether it's from me or whether it's from God. Say, well, isn't Jesus God? Jesus' whole point is, you will know whether I'm speaking from God or whether I'm speaking from myself. Jesus himself says that I don't want you just taking the word because I'm Jesus. I want you taking it because that's what God says. Paul delighted in the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Why? Because when they received the word of God, they did not receive it as the word of men, but for what it truly is, which is the word of God, which is able to change your lives. And so by all means, listen to whoever you want. But make sure that the voice that you hear is God's. And it's okay if you hear it from another source, as long as it's not from a different source from God, but a different teacher, you always want it coming from God. Another question. How can you tell whether you're truly spiritual? You know what the real question is the Corinthians had? How can I tell whether he's spiritual? So how can I tell whether you're spiritual? There's a way to determine that. Paul will deal with that when you get to spiritual gifts in particular, but all the way through, it's there. The real question is, how can I tell whether I'm spiritual? How can I tell whether I'm walking in the Spirit? Whether I'm governed by what the Spirit wants me to do or whether I'm governed by what I want to do. Corinthians will address that. Another question. How should Christians resolve legal matters with fellow Christians? Do you know that you should never take a fellow believer to the court? And Paul will be very adamant about that. Because what a horrible testimony. That it's a family, you can't get this figured out. And you know what he says? How do you resolve it? You don't pretend like it never happened. You find somebody in your midst, in your church, and depending on how you translate it, of no account, so the world would not be considered thinking that they'd be great at this, but who would help mediate, resolve that issue for you. Because the world is watching. And Paul, in fact, says, you know, there's many arguments and factions within you so that it can be shown who is actually spiritual. Not because you're fighting like this, but how you resolve it. As far as it is up to you, what do you do? Be at peace with all men. And Paul says, why not rather be wronged than that you drag Jesus' name through the mud? Oh, come on. So what do I do? I'll simply point out the difference. We'll look at this when we get to chapter 6. If it's a criminal matter, Romans 13, you kick it to the government to take care of. And that's their problem. There's nothing wrong with calling up and saying, hey, this guy's a child molester, or hey, this guy just killed somebody or whatever. And if he's a believer, turn him in. That's what you do. And the government then is God's tool for bringing about justice. Civil suits? Uh-uh. Because civil suits are punitive. So you're trying to cause the other person to pay for what they've done. Matthew 18 comes to mind, the last part of Matthew 18. What did the owner do with the slave? He forgave him his debt, and then he turned around to his fellow slave and started beating him, saying, you owe me this little piddly amount, pay it back. And what did his master do? Not a good outcome for him. So the whole aspect of courts, and we find that, how do you say it? Litigious society? Is that the right word? Yeah, that's what we live in. You're afraid to do anything. Somebody's going to sue you. You know what's nice around fellow believers? You don't have to worry about that. Not that you should purposely be doing stuff that they might think they need to sue you for, but the whole aspect is I don't need to worry about it. You're here to help me, not to take advantage of me. Another question. What should you do if you're married to an unbeliever? Ever have anybody ask you that question? 1 Corinthians answers that. When should a Christian use his liberty? In fact, I don't like that question because the passages in Romans and also in 1 Corinthians are usually titled Christian liberty. But it's really not Christian liberty. It's not what you're free to do. It's what you're free to give up. If you think Christian liberty, then you're going to think like an American, right? And you're going to say, I have the right. Whereas a Christian, what do you say? I don't have to use my rights. I can set them aside for the betterment of you. So although I have the right to do this or that or the other thing, although I have the right, I'll just have some fun here, so bear with me. Although I have the right to eat a Twinkie, I do not have the right to give it to my brother who probably would not want a Twinkie. You say, what's a Twinkie? If you don't know what a Twinkie is, I won't say come see me afterwards. But no, the whole aspect of, I know that he would probably not want that. You say, I wonder why he wouldn't want that. And Maureen would tell you that Paul probably does want that. And so nothing is wrong in and of itself if you receive it with thanksgiving, right? So as long as you say thank you for your Twinkie. No, see, that whole thing now is what can I do so that I can get it? Instead, What can I do to not be an offense to others so that they can continue to pursue Jesus uninhibited, so that I'm not tripping them up as they're doing that? So it's not a matter of Christian liberty as much as it is a matter of what can I give up and when should I give up something for the sake of someone else? Music? Anybody like music? Yeah? Do you like my music? You have no idea, right? Well, yeah, we do, because the songs that we sing, they're yours. No, I actually choose them because of you. Well, I actually don't choose them. Somebody else chooses them, but you choose them for the sake of the other, because that's what music is for, right? Colossians, Ephesians, you choose it for teaching somebody else, so you speak in their language. If you want to get division in a church, talk about music, what kind should be had. In fact, let's have separate services based upon the kind of music. If it's contemporary music, we'll have one service, and if it's modern music, we'll have another service. What did you just do? You just created division in the church over music. How about you all don't insist on yours, and you don't insist on yours? And how about you realize that in order for the older people to talk to younger people, you have to speak a different language? Amen, Jason? Okay, so to talk to a younger person today, it's almost like I need to figure out a whole new vocabulary. But isn't that what we're called to do? Go and preach the gospel to all nations. What's a nation? A Gentile. It's a foreigner, somebody that's foreign to you that you're used to. And so I want to speak to you because music is meant to teach. I want to be able to talk in your language. And so sometimes we have to come to a common understanding of what would be acceptable, what would not be acceptable. But if it's all about me and what I want, then there's going to be division. And I always joke about, I know some of the people in here, we would need to do some heavy metal stuff to be able to reach them. Say, oh, they must be pagans. No. They have a different taste. Well, I'm leaving if they do that. See? Notice immediately, what is that? I'm leaving. I don't want that. It's not about the other person anymore. It needs to be about the other person. We can continue on. So food, music, you name it. We can make an issue. Every week, you guys need to wear a suit and a tie. Say, I don't even own one. Well, then go find one. And all of a sudden, what's become an issue? Clothing. Why would you make clothing an issue? James already talks about that. You don't make clothing an issue. Other than the fact you wear some. We'll make that an issue. That is required in Scripture. You go on and on and on and on. List. So, 1 Corinthians 11. Long hair on a male is not right. How long is long? You all probably have an idea what that means, right? When I was raised, anything over your ears was long. Later on in the 80s, anything over your shoulders was long. So which one is it? You know what the basic argument is in 1 Corinthians 11? You should be able to tell that you're either a male or a female. And then also the purpose of that is a covering because of God, how it's designed, and the angels are watching to see how you do. Did you realize that? Huh. The things that we like to fight about. And the things that cause divisions. Why? Because we are inherently selfish. And I'll say amen to that. But through the Spirit of God, we learn to put others first. How do spiritual gifts interact in the body of Christ? How does this work? And the answer is pretty much in the question. They work as a body. What tells your hand to move? I don't know. It just moves, right? Your head does. So what happens if you pinch your neck such that the nerve can't transmit or the communication between the head and your hand doesn't work anymore? What happens? Your brain says move and your hand says, I'm not going anywhere, I didn't hear anything. So the body needs to actually be in tune with the head. The head coordinates everything. Have you ever watched somebody run? Try to run using only one part of your body. You can't. It takes every part of the body in order to... How do you move your body? It's constantly, every part of the body is in touch with the head, and that's how it moves. And so if every part of the body is not there, it affects the other parts. And so how do we work together? We work together as a body. Do we believe that? Well, I'm not going to be there next Sunday. I got other things to do. And so if I came the week after next Sunday and told you that I just was a no-show because I didn't feel like showing up, I had something else to do, what would you all think? You shouldn't get paid for that week. Right? Let's say you choose not to show up. You know what Corinthians says? There's no difference. It's like when the missionaries come through, we all go, we want to see their budget to see how they're spending the money that we give to them. And I always joke with the missionaries, if our church ever does that, what we're going to do is we're going to take everybody else out here, we're going to take all of your budgets, and we're going to let the missionaries look at them to see how you're doing. Because that's the way it should be, right? Every part of the body is important. Every part of the body needs to function. We need to realize that and not be forced to participate, but to experience the beauty of that. Because when one part of the body rejoices, all of the body rejoices. Jason got older yesterday. Yeah, we won't talk about that. So, did Jason's finger just celebrate yesterday? No. Hopefully his kids did something nice for him so that he could celebrate all together. And notice how much more fun it is when you have everybody celebrating together and also the full body is celebrating. So how do spiritual gifts interact in the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians tells us. And he tells us the importance of each one of us doing our part. Say, great, now I feel like I have to come to church all the time. No, that wasn't the purpose, because then you feel like you need to instead of you get to. This is who you are in Christ. Let's act in accordance with it instead of act like this so you are in Christ. No, it's not performance-based. And being part of the body is more than just Sunday morning. It's every part of the day. You're concerned about one another. You're praying for one another. You're checking on one another. You're encouraging one another. Because that's important. If your finger's hurting, the rest of your body's hurting too. Interesting fact. Or question for you. In the Old Testament, they used to, when they captured a country, they'd take the king and they'd cut off, or the leaders, they'd cut off their thumbs and their big toes. Why would you do that? We always joke with our dogs that we tell them to do something, and if I tell them to do something, Maureen goes, they don't have opposable thumbs. Which means they can't pick stuff up. So you cut off a king's thumb so he couldn't do anything. Why would you cut off their big toe? Seems like a waste of time. Your big toe is instrumental in your balance. So next time you're standing and thinking, have nothing else to think about, pay attention to what your toes are doing, particularly your big toes. If they were cut off, you'd probably fall over. You'd be stumbling. You'd have trouble. Isn't it great that there's a big toe in the body of Christ? Help us not to stumble. You go, wow, there's so many things that are integral there. Yep. And then the last question that I have is, why is it important to believe in a physical resurrection? And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, what's the answer? If there is no physical resurrection, you're wasting your time. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Get the most out of life, because there is no future, and so you better get everything you can while you can. If there is no resurrection, your entire life is vanity. No value. We have a hope, don't we? the redemption of our bodies, the physical resurrection that we look forward to. Say, wow, this is a hard introduction on Corinthians. Well, this is what Paul deals with. Again, I want you to realize that what 1 Corinthians helps you with is how to engage our culture today. And when you engage them, if you get somebody saved out of the culture today, you've got work to do. Because a lot of them do not have a Christian upbringing. They do not have a Christian background. They don't know up from down when it comes to what God has said. And so somebody needs to walk them through that and at times say, don't do that. Or you're doing well. Keep doing that. Encouraging them in that. And so I hope that as we continue to try to reach out into our community, that we realize that, you know what, if we get people saved, we don't get them saved, God gets them saved and we bring them in, we're going to have some interesting things to deal with. We can either sit here and be smug and say they should know better, or we can say, do you not know? And help them see from God's view what would be appropriate and inappropriate in the body of Christ. All right, so there's our intro. We'll begin in earnest next week, whoever Ernest is, but we'll begin in chapter 1 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this epistle. We thank you for the Corinthians. Many times they're like Peter, who just like to make fun of them, joke at them, and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like them. But as Paul says, and such were some of you. And that's what we were, Lord. We were your enemies. We were in rebellion against you, and you came and found us and brought us to yourself, and you surrounded us with people that would help us. So help us to be those people that help one another, that are more concerned about the other person than we are about ourselves. And thank you, Lord, that we can do that knowing that you care for us, and you're the greatest example of that. The reason you tell us that we can minister to others is because you've got our backs. You've got us covered. You're going to care for us. You're going to take care of us. And what greater example was given, no greater example was given than your son when you sent him to die for us. So we thank you for Jesus Messiah. We thank you for all that encompasses. And may you bless our time together in your word in the weeks to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.